Well, let's turn to the passage we were looking at some weeks ago now from Hebrews chapter 4 and the last three verses of the chapter. Those of you who you may remember, we didn't quite get hold of the whole section. I wanted us to return to it, if we may, this morning. Just verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The letter, as I think many of us will know, was a very important letter written to first century Christians to encourage them to go on living the Christian life and not to lapse back into their former religious views and opinions and their former religious life, because some of them were being tempted in that way to go back, to drift, as the writer puts it. So the encouragement of the letter is to persevere. Once you've become a Christian, you're to continue to be a Christian. That's what he's talking about, becoming a Christian and being a Christian. Sometimes we like to speak about the eternal security of the believer, and that's a wonderful doctrine. But I think it goes hand in hand with the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, which has a different emphasis. The eternal security of the believer reminds us of our security because of God's grace. The final perseverance of the saints reminds us of our responsibility to continue right through to the end of the Christian life. And so in this letter we have many exhortations to go on, to persevere, not to drift, not to go back. As he puts it here, to enter into God's rest. And he means by that that although we've come to Christ for that initial rest that he gives to us in taking away our sins, we have to learn the discovered rest of daily discipleship and obedience to him and living for him. And that's God's rest. Now that we've become Christians, it doesn't mean that we can sit back and relax. There's something important to do. We are to enter God's rest. We are to rejoice in God's works of creation and in God's works of salvation. And to do that, we need to know more of God. We need to understand more of the truths of God. And so he's encouraging these early Christians to do that. To enter into God's rest. He reminds them of the children of Israel from Old Testament times who, many of them, never entered the land of promise, the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. They perished, he says, in the wilderness. And it's an illustration of the fact that it's possible not to persevere, not to go on. They fail to enter the land because of disobedience. Well, he says, don't be like them. You're not follow their example. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. He's exhorting them with himself to go on and to continue and to experience more and more and more of God's rest, the peace and the comfort and the enjoyment of God. Because the Christian life is meant to be one of enjoying God. It's not a dreary, it's not a hard life. It's a life of enjoyment. God rested from his works and rejoiced in them. And we are to enter into that kind of joy that God has in the works of creation and in the works of redemption. So it's a joyful and a happy life that we live, even though it's in a fallen world. Let us therefore, he says, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience as the children of Israel. So, he's now, as it were, drawing these thoughts together in these particular verses, the verses that we've read. And you'll notice that he makes two exhortations to them. The first in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And the second in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now in both those statements you have, in essence, what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and believes in his or her heart that God has raised him from the dead. We confess him. The appointed way of doing that is baptism, the baptism of faith, of believers who confess Jesus Christ in that way, though we are to confess him as our Lord and Savior in the whole of our living, as well as in that particular way. We are declaring our allegiance to him. He is our great high priest, says the writer. He has passed through the heavens and is now in heaven itself. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the great Father's Son sent into the world for the Father's purpose. So, you couldn't have anybody greater than Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us hold fast our confession. If we confessed him, let's hold that confession fast. Let's not lose our grip of our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the one who really matters. A Christian is somebody who confesses Christ to be Lord and Savior. We're not secret Christians. We're Christians who, before God and others, confess him to be our Lord and Savior. But then he also says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And a Christian is somebody who comes to God, not only confessing Christ to be Lord, but who comes to God. When you're converted, that's what you do. You come to God. God comes to you, of course, but you come to him. And there's a two-way movement of God to you and you to God. That's conversion. We come to God. That's why Jesus came. As Peter says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to introduce us to God, to reconcile us to God, our Father. So a Christian is somebody who comes to God and who is glad to come to God, who doesn't run away and hide and escape from God. Many of us have done that for many years of our lives. But then God brings us to himself and we come to him. It's wonderful when that happens. Paul says we were once afar off, but we are now brought near by the blood of Christ. So to be a Christian is to confess Jesus Christ and to come to God. And that's the ongoing life of Christian discipleship. We are to do this constantly. This is to be now the pattern of our living. We looked at the way in which the apostle here speaks about confessing Jesus Christ and holding fast our confession last time we looked at this passage. And I want us briefly this morning to look at the second of these exhortations, come boldly to the throne of grace. But in order to do both of those things, God has provided two things for us. He never tells us to do something without giving us the means to do it, and the encouragement to do it, and the power to do it. And the two things that God has provided for us, that we may hold fast the confession and come to Jesus Christ, are, firstly, the Word of God, living and powerful, and secondly, the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And it's that we're concerned about this morning, because from now on, the writer will be dealing with it. In fact, the main section of the letter is all about the high priestly ministry of Jesus, the Son of God in heaven, on behalf of his people. And it's important that we realize that our Lord in heaven is now before the Father on our behalf, making intercession for us. And he is our great high priest. Notice how the writer here describes him. We have, he says, a high priest. And the high priest is Jesus Christ. We've just been in Spain, and Spain is still nominally a Catholic country. And wherever you go, you see evidences of priests, priesthood. But we have a high priest who has made redundant all other high priests. We, says the writer, have a great high priest. All the Old Testament high priests were pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And all that Israel had, and infinitely more, we have now in Jesus Christ. So we have an altar, not a table in a building, but the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our altar. That's where the sacrifice was made. And the writer will speak about that in chapter 13. We have a sacrifice. We don't offer in the Mass the body and blood of Jesus anymore. That has been completed and finished. The sacrifice has been made upon the altar, the cross. So the sacrifice is over, and therefore in a communion service we are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, not offering back to God the body and blood of Jesus. That's completely the opposite of what the writer is saying here. And we have a greater temple. The temple is Jesus Christ himself and his people, far greater than the earthly, physical temple that the people met in Old Testament times. So we have a high priest. We have an altar, a sacrifice, a temple. And these are not physical objects, but spiritual realities. And the writer wants people to get hold of this. Faith, he says, is about things that you don't see. It's the confidence of things you don't see and of things that are in the future. It's not about tables and priests and sacrifices and objects anymore, food and drink and so on. It's about Christ, it's about the cross, and it's about the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for sinners. We have a high priest. We have a high priest, he says. That means all the blessings that the high priest Jesus Christ came to bring are ours. We've received them, we have them. We have him, and if we have him, we have all the blessings of salvation in him. So we don't need to go anywhere else and to look to anybody else for the peace, the comfort, the forgiveness, the grace, the strength, the hope that we need. It's all in Christ. We have a high priest. It's already true of us that this high priest is ours. We sing, "Dear Saviour, thou art mine," and that's exactly what the writer is saying here. And he's a great high priest, great in his person, great in his work, great in his humanity, great in his deity, great in the union of both, in his one person. He's the great high priest. That means that all other priests have disappeared and don't exist any longer. The great high priest has come. Others have come and gone. He remains. Others were faulty. He is perfect. Others pictured and pointed to him. He has now arrived. So other priests, high priests, are unnecessary. They've been all swept away. And the great high priest has come. We have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now what does that mean for us? This is what he's saying, and it's a wonderful book about that whole ministry of Jesus. But what does it mean for us here and now? What's the significance of his high priestly ministry for us? And as I say, the first answer is, let us hold fast our confession. If we have such a great high priest, then we hold fast our confession. If we've confessed him to be Lord, then of course we hold that fast. He's the great one, the greatest one. And because of the reality of who he is, we confess him. It's a great inspiration and encouragement for us to do that. But the second answer that he makes is, we come boldly to God and to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do that because we not only have a great high priest, But we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what a wise pastor this man was. You see, he's been warning about neglect and drift. He's been warning about not entering into God's rest. He's been urging Christians to hold fast their confession, to continue, to persevere. But he is very much aware of our weaknesses and our frailties. He is conscious of our difficulties. He realizes that Christians may feel weak, and sometimes be weak, and feel fragile, and their faith may falter, and they're fearful and anxious and doubtful. So he is saying, we must come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace. And we can do that because we have a sympathetic high priest. We need mercy, he says. Christians need mercy. He's writing here to believers. We need mercy because we are sinful still. We stumble, we fall, we sin. So we need mercy. Every day of our lives we need it. Even as Christians. So we need God's mercy because of our sin. Our daily sin, our daily inadequacies, our daily shortcomings. And we need grace. Grace to help in time of need. There are many, many points of need that we still have, even though we are Christians. We need grace to face the future. We need grace to face heartache and disappointment and failed expectations. We need grace to be kept clean from this evil, polluting world, with all the filth that is being thrown at us through the media. We need grace to handle the pundits and the critics who seem to know everything about everything and to pontificate about it all as if they knew God himself, and who can sometimes be so persuasive when we hear them speaking on the media that we are tempted to believe them. Grace we need for the hard times in life, for the sufferings of life, for bereavement, for sorrow, for sadness, for dying. Grace for loneliness, grace for fear, grace for old age, grace for depression. We need grace in every time of need. We need God's grace. God's love. Have you wondered about the significance of those marvelous words in Romans chapter 5? Hope, says the apostle, does not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Is this real, said the hymn we sang earlier? Is this real? This hope we have of heaven, is it real? Will we be disappointed in the end? Does hope disappoint us in the end? We rejoice in hope, but will it eventually disappoint us? No. Why? Because the grace, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you see, we are urged as Christians to come to God, to come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what an encouragement we have to do that. The great encouragement is that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What an incredible and wonderful verse this is. You see, verse 14 is about the great high priest. Verse 15 is about the gracious and the tender and the sympathetic high priest. The one who is great is also sympathetic. The one who is God is also man. The one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, is also the one who feels for us in our weaknesses and in our trials and tribulations. So his greatness encourages us to hold fast our confession, and his sympathy encourages us to come to him for mercy and for grace to help in time of need. And this is why our Lord's continued ministry in heaven is so important and why it's so vital for our spiritual health and well-being. Our Lord, you see, is as concerned for us today as he was when he shed his blood for us on the cross. He is as concerned about our well-being and our progress and our continuance in the Christian life as he was when he first saved us. The God who first saved us is the God who is going to keep us. He is not going to let us go. He is not going to save us today and lose us tomorrow. He is as concerned about our progress, about our entering into rest, about our continuance in the Christian life, as he was about our conversion. So the God who first saved you is the God who will keep you right through to the end. And we know that because we have this sympathetic high priest. Our Lord's sympathy, therefore, didn't end on the cross. It didn't end when he died. It didn't end with his sacrifice. He hasn't given up being human. He is able to be affected now by what happens to you and me, by our infirmities and our sufferings. And you will know, if you've been through any kind of suffering, what sympathy means. Genuine sympathy. Job longed for it from his friends. He didn't get it from them. They were at their best when they said nothing, when they sat with him in silence. As soon as they opened their mouths, they got into trouble, and they not only got into trouble, but they got Job into trouble. He longed for sympathy from his friends. You know what that means if you've ever been in need of it. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. It's the same in the Psalms. The psalmist in Psalm 69 asks for the same thing. He longs that people will be kind to him, that they'll understand him. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was nobody. And for comforters, but I found none. Have you ever been in that position where you wanted help and comfort from another Christian, and that Christian has come to you and has just talked and talked and talked incessantly? You have been looking for some help, some comfort, some understanding, but this Christian seems to want to tell you everything about himself. This is not sympathy. Sympathy is where somebody comes alongside you and just perhaps puts a hand on your shoulder and says, I'm with you, I understand, I know what you're going through, I feel it with you and for you. And our Lord does this, he's like that. Lack of this kind of sympathy makes things worse for us, but the presence of it refreshes and strengthens and renews us. Even when we know that we're going through times that people may not fully understand, our Lord, however, does fully understand, and he knows and cares as nobody else. Think of the office of high priest. What was the high priest about? Well, I suppose you could say that he had two responsibilities. One was to stand for God before men. He was, in a sense, a teacher. Many of the priests were teachers. The prophets were teachers as well, I know, but the priests had a teaching ministry also. And in order to teach, the priest had to be patient and tender, and to teach simply and clearly, and to reach the level that people were at, and to talk to them in a way that they understood. That's what God has done, hasn't he, in giving us the Bible, which is God's way of communicating with us in language that we can understand. And it's our language, it's his language, which he understands, and he's given it to us, the Bible, in the language that we can appreciate and understand. And a good message, a good sermon, reaches us at the level at which we can understand, and we know what is being said, and we know its relevance and application to us. And the high priest did that. He had to be an understanding, sympathetic, concerned person who felt for people and who knew where people were at in order to reach them. But on the other hand, he was a representative of human beings before God. So he had to bring the sorrows of the people to God. And that meant he had to listen to their petitions and their perplexities and their fears and their anxieties. He had to have a pastor's heart, to be a tender person, a caring person, an understanding person. The priest had this double role, and both as God's representative and as human beings' representative before God, he needed this feel for people, this concern for people, this understanding of people. And who but our Lord Jesus Christ has that? He has it in perfection because he is God the Son and understands the mind of God better than anybody. And he is the one who by the Spirit makes known the hidden decrees of God to human beings like you and me in a way that we can understand. And he brings our concerns and our sorrows and our perplexities and fears and our petitions to his Father in order that the Father might receive them through his Son. So we have here a high priest whose office means that his ear is open and his heart is touched with the feelings of the infirmities of his people. And even the rebukes that our Lord brings to us are merciful and kind. The sympathy of Jesus Christ. Notice how the writer puts it here. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Or as the Authorized Version has it, who is not touched, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, here is somebody who is not just a person who is aware of our infirmities and of our weaknesses, but sympathizes with us. He's actually with us in the midst of them all. Not that he shares our weaknesses and certainly not our sins, but he's our friend. He's with us. He's alongside us. Our cause is his. We are members of his body. We are members of his body. Therefore, he is the head, feels for all the sorrows and concerns of every one of his members. And we have, therefore, the sympathy of the high priest, who is a person who is both tender in his care for us and strong in his control of our circumstances. And if you think of our Lord's experience as our great high priest, then you will understand what his sympathy means. The writer says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It means that he's been tried and tested, as you and I are tried and tested. He was tried and tested physically, to the point of utter exhaustion, to the point of actually not knowing where his next breath came from. We don't think, I think, sufficiently of our Lord's complete weariness and weakness as a human person. So much so that he fell asleep in a boat. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane a great heaviness came upon him. He was exhausted physically. Exhausted often mentally. Amazed at the unbelief of cities. Amazed at the hostility the people had toward him. Heavy in heart, heavy in spirit, wounded by the treachery of a Judas, wounded by the denial of a Peter, wounded by the loneliness he felt after his disciples deserted him. And spiritually, the loneliness he experienced in the cross, we can never and will never fully understand. Now, when you and I feel at the edge of our physical strength and at the edge of our mental and nervous resources, when you and I feel loneliness, we do not feel the presence of God, we wonder whether God is with us. We need to remember that our Lord was tested, just as we are tested, yet without sin. Indeed, not only was he tested, but he was tempted. Tempted to sin, though sinless, nevertheless subject to temptations to sin. Did he not feel those temptations in the wilderness? Did he not feel every attempt the devil made to divert him from the cross? Of course he felt them. He was tempted constantly to take another route, another way other than the Father's way, to turn stones into bread, to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, to worship the devil. Our Lord was tempted to worship the devil. Have you ever thought of occasions perhaps in your life when you and I might have been similarly tempted to leave God, to abandon God, to worship the devil? Our Lord was told by the devil, if you only worship me, then all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. So our Lord knows what it is to be tested. He knows what it is to be tempted. And yet, he is concerned for us and loves us and is our sinless Savior who for our sakes became flesh and lived and died. So the perfection of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is what makes him so wonderful. Would you want a Savior who had sinned? People say, well, it's because he is so perfect, it's because he is the Son of God and so much above us, that we are in difficulties. If only he felt for us in our sins more than he can do if he is sinless, somehow or another his sinlessness is a barrier to us. But would we have wanted a Savior to have been like us, to have been fallen and sinful as we are? Would that be what we would have desired? It's only because he is perfect and because he is above sin and because he grappled with it and overcame it that he can be the sympathetic and merciful high priest we need in times of our weakness and in times of our sorrow. So says the writer, come boldly to the throne of grace. You can do it for only one reason, and that is you have a sympathetic high priest. Come with openness of speech. The word used here is a Greek word that means freedom of speech, with openness of speech, with confidence, with the kind of openness that a little child has. In the Greek Old Testament translation, that is to say the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures which were written in Hebrew, this word is used of God striking off the slave shackles of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. He just broke the chains that bound them and they were free to go. And our Lord is saying that you can come to me like that. You can come with freedom. You don't have to be inhibited. You don't have to have special language. You don't have to learn theological language in order to come to me. You can come as you are. It's a good thing to learn theological language, a good thing to know the language of the Bible. But you can come to me with freedom and openness and speak to me just as you are. And I'll listen to you. And I'll receive you. And I want you to come to me like that. It's speaking to him without reserve. Jesus used this word himself. He said plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's the same word. We can come to God with plainness, with simplicity. It's the opposite of secretiveness. You remember in the book of Acts, the disciples were open and free in their speech. They went everywhere preaching Jesus Christ without reserve. And we are meant to be like that in prayer. Thomas Kempis put it like this. It's a marvelous close familiarity with God. Now our word familiarity unfortunately has the wrong kind of connotations, but in those days it meant coming to God as your father and you as a child of his, so that as you would run perhaps to your mother or father as a little child, so you can come to God as your father. A marvelous close familiarity with God. And this is wonderful. Boldness. Confidence of access through our faith in Jesus Christ. So, says the writer, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us hold fast our confession because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but let us also come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a sympathetic high priest who knows about us, who feels for us, who is with us, and who loves us. And that means everything to us, not only in times of joy, but particularly in times of weakness. And the writer here is honest himself. He knew his own weaknesses. He knew the weaknesses of the people to whom he was writing. So he says, I want you, no, he doesn't say that. Let us, you and I together, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're in this together, and the Lord is in it with us together, so that we live the Christian life with Christ and in Christ and in heaven. He sees us and knows us and sends the Spirit and gives us grace, and we may come to him as freely as we want to tell him all about our cares and sorrows, all about our joys and our hopes and our aspirations, all about our anxieties, all about our fears for tomorrow. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So, in calling a pastor, we have not called a priest. We have called a pastor. Jesus Christ is our priest.